Right, is that, as it is working, yeah, thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. I don't know what the previous slide was, nothing to do with me.
That was the notices one.
Well, good morning, everybody. For those who don't know me, as Amy said, my name's Roy. And my wife is there, Anne, and we've been coming and been part of Hope for just under 6 years now. And so that's who we are. We're continuing the series on Psalms that we started a few weeks ago. This is about the fifth or sixth one, so only about 144 to go. Seriously, I think there's just a couple of more after this one, and then Tony will no doubt have something else for us in September. This psalm is very different. Psalm 78 is very different from the other psalms that we've looked at because in this psalm, it is God speaking to us rather than us praising God or lamenting and so on. It is God speaking out to us through the prophet Asaph, and so it is a very different psalm, and this will be a very different sermon as a result. It is known as one of the salvation history psalms, and written by Asaph, who lived in the time of David and Solomon. And Asaph uses the history of the rebellion of Israel and then God's saving grace as a reason to tell future generations about their faith. As all the Bible, in principle, it applies as much to us today as it did when it was first written. And for us, therefore, it is telling the future generations about God's grace and Jesus' saving power. The first eight verses are Asaph telling us about what and why we should do, what and why we should tell the future generations. That's verses 1 to 8. And then verses 9 to 72 are Israel's history, and it's a history of repeated rebellion and repeated saving grace from God. So, what and why should we tell the future generations? The first four verses. The first verse says, "My people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth." Now, it's said that the thing that people learn from history is that people don't learn from history. And I think Asaph knew this, because the words he uses in that first verse, he is really emphasizing that people have got to listen. It's a bit like the words he uses in the original language are a bit like when you say to a child, "Listen to me, this is important." It's like a command to be obeyed. And then in verses 2 and 3, he goes on to say, "I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us." Now, like Jesus, he uses a parable. Now, Jesus uses parables, stories, to make a point to his listeners that wasn't immediately obvious. You remember the disciples often said, "Can you explain the meaning of that parable?" They're obvious to us because we've heard them so often. But to the original hearers, it wasn't obvious. It made them, if they were really interested, dig a bit deeper. Now, in this case, it's a different sort of parable. It's still a story, but it's the history of Israel. And it's hidden because they've forgotten it. They should have known it, but they'd forgotten it. So they were going to reveal it. Asaph was going to reveal it to them. And then it goes on. Yes, yeah, so it's... it says then, "We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done." The things he is going to share, he describes as power and the wonders he has done. So Israel and we are told to not hide the history that we have of our faith, what God has done for us, his praiseworthy deeds, his power, and the wonders he has done. Then secondly, we are to share the word of God. Now it says in verse 5, he decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded their ancestors to teach their children. Now the statutes and the law were the first five books of the Bible, of their Bible. The statutes of Jacob, the law. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm not sure they're in the right order. But they were commanded to teach them. And we, for us, the Word of God is, of course, the whole Bible. So it's the whole Bible that we are to pass on and to teach future generations. So we are to share the Word of God. And the reasons we're to do that are then in verses 6, 7, and 8. So that the next generation would know them, even the children to be yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children, then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. So we are to do this. We are to pass it on so that the future generations would put their trust in God and be faithful to him. And then, that's the first eight verses. And then the rest of the psalm is the history of Israel, a potted history of Israel. And there's an even shorter history here in verses 34 to 38. And I'll just read that. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They would eagerly turn to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that rock most high was their, that God most high was their redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. So the story, the history of Israel, is a story of deliverance, followed by rebellion, followed by God's judgment, and then followed by God's grace in delivering them again. And this repeats time and time again. And then the last two verses, verses 70 to 72, the psalm ends with the appointing of David as the leader of Israel. And we will come back to that in a moment. So Asaph uses the history to encourage the next generation to stay faithful to God and to enjoy his blessings and his riches rather than rebelling and receiving his judgment. So how is this all relevant to us today, and how does it apply? Asaph says, my people, he says, their descendants, and even the children yet to be born. So Asaph was addressing God's people. That was obviously the immediate hearers, but it also applies to us. Because we are Israel's spiritual descendants, if not biological descendants. So it applies as much to us as it did to Israel. You might think it applies foremost to Christian parents, and probably perhaps right, or even grandparents and possibly aunts and uncles. But if you're not one of those, don't switch off, because it also applies to you and to me and to everyone here. Because the church is God's family. So the children in the church are our spiritual children. Teaching the next generation about Jesus is the responsibility of the whole church. And if you're one of those youth or children, it also applies to you. Because it says there, even the children yet to be born, and they will tell their children. So if it applies to the children yet to be born to tell their children, then it must apply to children here as well. It's a responsibility of the whole church. And this is something that here at Hope Church we've embraced. on this leaflet that you'll find over at the welcome point, it's got a couple of things here in here about this. It says, with parents, we will seek to bring children through to a personal relationship with Christ. And then it doesn't say parents will do that, it says with parents. So again, it's something we all share in. And then in another place in this leaflet, it says one of the priorities is developing and growing our children's and youth ministry. Now, I've often heard it said that youth and children are very important members of the church. Some people even say the most important. I won't perhaps go that far. Why do they say that? Because the future of the church is them. They are the future. And if you look at churches that are flourishing, you will nearly always, if not always, see that they have a very strong children's and youth ministries. The Catholic Jesuits boast that if you give them a child for the first 7 years, then they'll give you the man. What they mean by that is that in the early years of a child's development are the most important, and that includes their spiritual development. But I think also that the teenage years and the early 20s are very crucial as well. A young child, you may disagree with this, believes everything their parents tell them. As they start to get older and become teenagers, quite rightly they start to question things, and they have other influences on them from outside. So those are very crucial times. By mid-20s, they've probably made up their minds on most things. So children's spiritual development is all of their responsibilities. And the question might arise, how can those of us who don't have children, or they've grown up or whatever, how can we be involved in that? And the obvious answers are, well, you can be involved in the children's and youth work. But of course, that's not everybody's calling or gifting. It may have, I've done that in the past, but it would be a disaster if I tried to do it now. But what we can do is we can certainly all pray, and I'm sure there's other things we can do as well to support our children growing in Christ. So what do we tell the next generation? In that, going back to verse 4 to 6 again, it says, we tell them the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. We sung a song, that talked about how great thou art, how great thou art. But do we tell our children how great he is? God has done far greater deeds than all those superheroes, those sports personalities, those TV celebrities that children, and may I say, many adults almost worship. What about those lionesses a couple of weeks ago? They just kicked a ball around and won a few matches, and yet people were worshiping them, it seemed to me. God is far greater than that, isn't he? Far more worthy of praise than that. And we need to sort of convince, we need to show that. We need to tell our children of the marvelous things that God has done, the praiseworthy deeds he has done. It might be things like parting of the Red Sea, Daniel in the lion's den, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus calming the storm. We take these things for granted. We've heard the story so often. Yet when you think about it, isn't that incredible, that those things that Jesus did, that God has done through Jesus and other people? And of course, you know, the most important thing we need to tell them is how he died, how God gave Jesus his son so that we might have eternal life. And of course, we shouldn't limit what we talk about God has done to what's in the Bible. There's been 2,000 years of church history since then, and God has done lots of marvelous things since then, including what he's done for us personally. Telling our children about what he's done for us might have the greatest impact. And then in verse 5, it says, it goes back to this thing about decree the statutes of Jacob and establish the law of Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children. So we are to share the Bible with them. For us, that is the Bible. And the importance of knowing the Bible, I cannot overstate. It cannot be overstated. And I'll give you a couple of things from my childhood. Might not happen these days, but back in the 50s and 60s, when I was at school, and it wasn't a church school, it was a normal state school, but every child in that school was given a Bible because it was seen as something worth having. Even if they weren't Christians, there's a good things in there for people to live life by. And each child was given one to take home and keep, not just to use in school. And then our kids' work, we didn't give it fancy names in those days. It was just called Sunday school. So if I say Sunday school, it means Lighthouse Kids and things like that. But when I was at Sunday school, things that teachers did in those days, and I don't know when this stopped, it may still go on. If you did something good as a teacher, they'd give you a star. It might be a written on scribbled star in the book, or it might be a stick-on star. Well, the same thing happened at Sunday school. And if you turned up at Sunday school, they gave you a red star, which you stuck on a card. If you turned up with your Bible, you got a silver star, because that was important, bringing your Bible to Sunday school. And if you turned up with the Bible, and you'd learnt the memory verse from the previous week, you got a gold star. Learning the Bible was so important. Knowing the Bible was so important, and it still is. And I know there are people here who still learn passages of Scripture. I know there is somebody here who has learned whole books of the Bible off by heart. Maybe there's more than one person, but yes, it's really important to not just to know the Scripture because of all sorts of things. And Scripture, in Timothy it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Knowing the Bible gives us a solid foundation for our Christian lives, for all our whole lives. When Anne and I have had difficulties, maybe health problems or work problems, and God seemed distant, not answering their prayers, these were the times that Tony referred to when he talked about Psalm 1, where you just do things out of duty because you don't really think God is there or you don't feel he is there. You just do it out of duty. We remain faithful to God out of duty, not because we'd been to some big Christian celebration and we remembered it and how uplifting it was, not because we'd sung some new song that seemed really good. No. We stayed there. We stayed faithful because we relied on the early teaching from the Bible that we'd had, not relying on our feelings that always let us down because we didn't think God was there. We relied on the early Bible teaching that we had and we continued to have through our Christian lives, so that even though we didn't feel God's presence, we knew he was there. The Bible is the bedrock of our faith. And then in Deuteronomy, it says more. It says, impress them on your children. Again, it's talking about those statutes and laws. For us, it's talking about the Bible. Talk about them when you sit at home. So we need, as families, to read the Bible together or to teach our children to read the Bible. They get to the point eventually where they will prefer to do it on their own, perhaps, or just on a one-to-one basis. But we need to read the Bible at home, when you sit at home. For families, all of us also need to understand what we read. There's no point in just reading it. We need to understand it. That may mean, in families, using some appropriately aged reading notes that are easily available. And for adults, it's one of the reasons why life groups are so important, so we can learn from each other and understand what the Bible is saying. What do people do and talk about over Sunday lunch? Do you talk about today's sermon, what was done in kids' work, or do you talk about something else? It's an opportunity at Sunday lunch to talk about what has been shared at church that morning. And of course, praying together as well as reading the Bible is also important. And I know family schedules are tight, taking children to football training, music lessons, various clubs and so on, but we also need to find time to pray with our children, whether it be individually as a family or whatever. And then it says in Deuteronomy there, When you walk along the road, you should do this. Well, in other words, when we travel, on the way to school, in the car, do you play Christian music in the car? Or do you listen to Christian stories? All sorts of things like that. You can be quite innovative about that. And then it says, write them on your door frames. Well, we may not be writing scriptures on our door frames. It's what the Orthodox Jews, I think, do. But we can have posters in our house or pictures with verses on. Lots of people do that, just to remind us of our favourite verses or the ones that mean a lot to us. I want to move on now to the end of the psalm, to verses 70 to 72, where it talks about David being chosen. The history he gives doesn't go further than this, because this is when Asaph lived, up to the time of David and Solomon. And it says he chose David to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob of Israel. David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them. So the psalm ends with the choosing of David. Now David was always faithful and loyal to God. He did things, he made mistakes, and he did things that God told him to do that today we would probably consider war crimes. Let's be honest about that. A lot of what goes on in the Old Testament is very difficult to reconcile in our 21st century. But until his lusting after Bathsheba, David provides a good role model of leadership, including leading a family, leading people to Christ. He exhibited Christ-like characteristics, qualities that parents and others need as well. The first one of those was servant heart. It says he chose David, his servant. Now, Jesus, of course, himself became a servant. And parenting means being a servant, making sacrifices, probably ones that our children don't appreciate. But as those of us who have been parents know, the rewards usually way outstrip the sacrifices. You can't be a parent, you can't just bolt it on to the rest of your life. You have to make some sacrifices. Something has to give. And if you're going to get involved in telling the next generation in any way, in youth work or whatever, I'm sure that also means making sacrifices. The second thing it says is he shepherded with integrity. Now, we lived in Wales for about 20 years in a place in mid Wales where there were more sheep than people, and sometimes a lot more sheep than people. And sometimes we would see a farmer shepherding his sheep, and he'd usually do it sitting on a quad bike and a couple of dogs driving them to wherever he wanted them to go from the back, rounding them up from the hills and the mountains to take them to be shorn or to market or whatever. So he'd drive them from the back. But when we talk about shepherding in the Bible, it's not like that, because shepherds in the East, in the Middle East, and I think it's still like this today, didn't drive from the back. They led from the front. So David, as a shepherd, would lead from the front. In the Bible, the word leader means shepherd. It's leading from the front. And, you know, it's different. The shepherd would protect the sheep by being at the front. It's protecting our children. And sometimes that makes us unpopular when we protect our children. I wouldn't say this about anybody here, but there are some parents, I think, when they have children, they lose the word no from their vocabulary. And sometimes to protect your children, you have to use the word no. So good parents protect their children even when it makes them unpopular. But it's no good just telling the next generation. It's no good just telling our children that they should do this or that or whatever. We must be a good example to them. We must practice what we preach, demonstrating those Christ-like characteristics, the fruits of the Spirit. There's no integrity in saying, do as I say, not as I do. And it's not just leaders of nations. We've had some of those who did that, haven't we, I think, who do that. And David was a leader of a nation. But we must do it as well as parents. It's important for us as well. And then the third thing in these verses is that he had skillful hands. Are any of us ready to be parents when we have our first child? Are we fully qualified when we start youth work? You don't do a degree in parenting before you start a family. I certainly didn't have all the skills. It's an apprenticeship. You learn on the job. And so you make mistakes as we gain skills. Sorry, this isn't in my notes, but somebody once told me that experience is moving from one mistake to the next successfully. And we're still learning and how to be parents. Our children are now in their 40s, but we are still learning when it is that we don't say anything and when it is we give advice or answer a question in a particular way. But telling the next generation, God can work miracles if we rely on him and not ourselves. So that's great, isn't it? But I hesitated whether to include this bit, a reality check. So did Israel learn from history? Did they not rebel again? No, history continued to repeat itself. The sermon series we had a little while ago, you remember they were in exile again because they'd done some wrong stuff and God had exiled them, and it was Nehemiah who brought them back some decades later. So history did repeat itself. And in the same way, we can do all these things that the psalm tells us. And we can teach our children about God and so on. But it doesn't guarantee that our children will become Christians, although we would like it to. Let me tell you a story of a couple of people. Their names are Liz and Brian. We've known them for most of our lives. Anne went to primary school with Liz. Liz's dad taught me in Sunday school. He was doing his bit, telling the next generation. They have three children in their 30s and 40s now. One of them is in full-time paid Christian ministry. The other two are married to people in full-time paid Christian ministry. They're all Christians. If I can tell you about our three children, two of them made some sort of commitment in their teenage years, but are no longer going on with God. The third one, the eldest one, never made any commitment at all. And that's sad, isn't it? But I know there's lots of people here who could tell a similar story. And there are some people who treat their children exactly the same, and one child becomes a Christian and one doesn't. And that's a good reminder, because it reminds us that our job is to tell the future generations. We can't make a decision for them. They have to make their own decision. I won't go through this, but this is the parable of the sower. And you remember that the seed was the word of God. The sower was the people telling the word of God, in this case, us. And the soil was the future generations, in this case. And some of it fell on land. Some of the seed went on ground where it didn't bear fruit. And that's how it is. The problem was not with us, the sower. The problem was with the soil it landed on. And then also God gives us free choice. And it says in Matthew 7, many find the wide gate, an easy way that leads to destruction, but few find the narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life. We are so used to setting targets and saying we should have so many conversions in a certain time and that sort of thing. But God doesn't work that way, does he? He has his own timing and his own ways. And we shouldn't expect instant results or a formula to give us those results. But there is, of course, hope. We must keep praying for the next generation that they will turn from the easy way that leads to destruction and turn to the hard, narrow way that leads to Jesus and to life. But you cannot share a faith you do not have. Some of you here, or some people online, may not be Christians. You haven't chosen yet the way that leads to life. You don't have a faith to share. if this is you, then do take the opportunity today to do something about it. Take the opportunity to accept Jesus into your lives today. Turn your back on the old easy life, the easy wide road that leads to destruction, and instead choose the road that leads to life. If that is you, there are people here like Therese and myself who would love to talk to you today and Shona. Do come afterwards and talk to us about that. Amen. Thank you for listening.